Genesis and chapter 49, that very first book of the Bible, right towards the end of it, and chapter 49. Genesis 49. Well, deathbed scenes are usually scenes that are peaceful and reconciling, but this deathbed scene is quite different. Here is Jacob gathering his 12 sons before him, and the scene is explosive and astonishing. First of all, he takes his firstborn son, the pride and glory of the family, as we've thought before, and he says the most exposing and rebuking and downgrading sorts of words to him, and he humbles him before the other brothers. And then he takes Simeon and Levi, second and third in the family, and he speaks to them too in the most severe way. They were the main agitators against their brother Joseph, we believe, and he has not one good word to speak of them. And then the fourth brother, Judah, trembles, no doubt. The gaze of all the 11 brothers turn on Judah. What will the father say to him? Here was the man who also instigated against Joseph. Perhaps he tried to intercede for him, but he was one of the ringleaders too. He also committed incest with his own daughter-in-law, and his principal heirs are derived from that daughter-in-law. What has he to commend him? But as soon as Judah is addressed by Jacob, I have no doubt his jaw drops, and I suspect the brothers' jaws dropped too. And with every word, the jaw drops even further. There's something quite poetic about the language in Hebrew. The first, the third, and the fifth words are Yehuda, Yudech, Yadech. And there are similar alliterations as well. So there's something rather poetic about the way that he's addressed. And the contrast from the words spoken to the first three brothers is really shocking. It's really striking how different. And with every new verse, the contrast increases, doesn't decrease. Well, look at these verses very quickly, and we'll scan through them, and then I want to focus in on one. Judah, thou art he whom thine brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah's name, of course, is Praise God. But here is praise for Judah. Why? Why would they praise Judah? Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. You will control them and subdue them. And thy father's children shall bow down before thee. You remember Joseph's double vision, the sheaves in the field bowing down to Joseph's sheaf, and even the moon and the sun and the stars bowing down to Joseph as though he's the center of the universe. Well, it's almost as though Judah has snatched Joseph's dreams. What a strange thing that Judah should be the one who is here praised. I wonder, perhaps, did Joseph think his father's getting forgetful? Is he saying to Judah the things that he should be saying to me? Has he forgotten what's really happened? Has Jacob lost touch with his senses? But it doesn't finish there. Look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub, a lion's whelp. And even as a cub of a lion, look what happens. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. You will be victorious. Even as a youngster, you'll have conquests. Well, I think we can begin to see already, we're not just talking about Judah here. We're talking about somebody through Judah, beyond Judah, from Judah. And of course, we're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, you might think of David. Do you remember how David, when he was still a stripling youth, conquered Goliath? The lion's cub goes to the prey and takes off his head. But as the Lord Jesus Christ went into the temple at the tender age of 12, he goes into the midst, all the teachers gather around him, and he starts asking questions that no one can answer. He starts making inquiries that nobody knows the answers to but him. Like a lion's cub, even he has them feeding from his hands. And then he says, as an older lion, as he stoops down and couches, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? Or who will oppose him? Who will stand against him? He is seated like a king. The lion, of course, being the king of the jungle, the ruler of the beasts. Here are blessings quite unprecedented for Judah. And of course, David, in his old age, just as he's about to die, shook the whole kingdom of Judah and of Israel by overturning the three plotters who were against him and establishing Solomon as his son in the kingship. And how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, towards the end of his life on earth, floors his opponents again and again and again. So much so they dare not ask him any questions anymore, lest they be even more embarrassed than they are before. You know, I've worked a lot in academic circles, and you sometimes see very bright people, but I've very rarely seen somebody who is so outstanding, so head and shoulders above the others, that they dare not even ask him a question. They dare not even approach him. I've seen it perhaps once in a partial way, but here's the Lord Jesus Christ flooring his opponents completely. Who will oppose him? Who can stir him up? Who can bully him? Who can disturb him? Every single time, here is the master. And then look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. This is again an emblem of royalty, an emblem of the king, the majesty of the ruler. And Shiloh means rest. It was the name where the Ark of the Covenant rested, but really it meant something much bigger than that. When this great ruler comes from Judah, then there will be peace. Then there will be tranquility. And to him, the nations will give their obedience. And that's probably the better translation of the word gathering. And it's not just the people, it's the peoples in Hebrew. The nations will give him their obedience. Here is not just a king. Here is the king who the kings will worship and bow down to. Do you see, we're going well beyond Judah now. And then he says this, binding his foal to the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He goes into his vineyard and he presses the grapes. And then in verse 12, there is triumph. His eyes shall be red with wine. There is a joy, an exhilaration, and his teeth white with milk. It's an innocency. It's pure. It's wholesome. It's a victory that is right and good. Well, here is the blessing of Judah, and it's a very remarkable one. Well, I want to focus in on verse 11. It's the most obscure of the verses. It's the most difficult of the verses, but every word in this verse is chosen very carefully. The word order is very careful. The form of the words is very careful. And it is something very extraordinary. Now, you've heard of doubling down, no doubt. When a politician makes a brash claim, his critics will say, that's rubbish, we don't believe that. You're being ridiculous. And then he will answer with a doubling down, if he's sure of his ground. And sometimes you see this in the family too. A family member says something a bit brash, a bit bold, and the other family members say, oh, you're boasting again, or you're saying something ridiculous again. Your claims are always flawed. But if you double down, then you come back with a retort that can't be answered. You repeat what you said before but with even stronger arguments. Well, the Bible is very good at doubling down, especially the Hebrew Bible. You'll find it's a phenomenon very commonly found in the poetic passages in the Bible, in the Psalms, and in Proverbs. The youngsters will know what the word parallel means. Two railway tracks, two lines side by side that never meet. Well, there are lots of parallels in the Bible. For example, in the Proverbs, you find two truths set side by side with each other, sometimes comparisons, sometimes contrasts, sometimes similarities, and the same is found. Well, here in this verse, we have a doubling down doubled. A doubling down doubled. What do I mean? There are four phrases, two clauses. Every phrase refers to the vine and its fruit. It's governed by two verbs. Here is a doubling down, doubled down. It's the most intense expression in the whole blessing. And there's something very important about it. This is the climax of the king's triumph. It is the heat and the focus of this prophecy about Judah. Now, it may seem obscure, but I hope you'll see by the end of the message, actually, it's glorious, and it's very helpful to us. Here is, he goes down into his vineyard, he extracts wine from the grapes, and then he drinks it. That's how we would summarize verses 11 and verse 12. Now, this would be a very familiar scene. It would be a very familiar scene all around the Middle East, especially around the Mediterranean. And the sense of it also would be very familiar to the 12 sons, especially after they looked at some of the pictures in Egypt. Here is a wine press. Now, there is a rather horrific and terrible sense to the wine press. There is a hint of violence in the words three times. First, in the word chosen for his clothes, then in the word the blood of the grapes, and then two, in his description of the washing his garments in the wine. There is a sense, there's a hint of violence here. Now, you may have seen pictures of a wine press where the young ones go out, tread the grapes. They often shout out with joy. They've been waiting for a long time for the harvest. And the young men and women jump up and down on the grapes, and the wine flows and then is collected in vases. Well, after all that waiting, after all that caring, here is great shouting and excitement. But God uses this picture in a rather solemn way. If you look, for example, and don't ask you to turn with me, but to Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30, this is what he says. The Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And there are other similar passages like it. Sometimes as I'm leaving the church, after locking up, I walk down the path at the side. And then, to my horror, I sometimes hear a hideous crunching noise under my feet. It's a snail. And I feel very sorry that I've killed a snail, because after all, the poor snail's home is that shell. And unlike a slug that might slither away injured, the poor snail, his crushed home, is a liability to him, and it's almost certainly death for the poor snail. Well, in that rather horrible picture, you can see a picture here. And the reason I say it would be familiar to the 12 brethren as they went down into Egypt is because the pharaohs had pictures in their tombs and in their paintings of the pharaoh crushing his enemies under feet like grapes. It's a dreadful picture. We see a glimpse of it too in Joshua when he puts the feet of his own feet and the feet of his men on the necks of his enemies. The king's foes will be crushed under feet like grapes, and the blood stains the garment. It is a very frightening and fearsome picture. It's a terrible act of justice and of judgment. And if you turned with me, for example, to Joel, see if we can find the passage in Joel, just after Hosea. Here is a description again of the Lord in such a way, chapter 3 and verse 12 to 13. Let the nations be awakened, come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats, that is the vats of wine, overflow, for their wickedness is great. And then he says this in verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Dreadful words of judgment and of vindication for God. Well, these are not the only passages that deal with such a solemn picture of judgment. Perhaps the most solemn passage of all in the whole of the Old Testament is this one from Isaiah, and I tremble as I read it, but I think we need to see this clearly. Here is Isaiah describing the Lord as he comes out of Edom, chapter 63, and he says this, please listen carefully. Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And verse 6, I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. What solemn words of judgment and of warning we find in Isaiah 63. Well, is this improper? Is this unjust? No, it's the Lord's own work. He is righteous. He is strict and proper. It's a proper response to violence and to sin. He has an absolute right to display his anger and his fury over sin. He's very, very slow to anger. But once it is aroused, who knows the power of his anger? As we read in Psalm 90. Has God gone soft on evil? No, this wrath, this anger is exactly calibrated. There's no excess, there's no loss of control, there's no loss of temper, as it were. It matches and fitly retributes sin. Well, perhaps somebody will say to me, but this is an Old Testament picture. And the Old Testament is barbaric and cruel and violent. You won't find things like that in the New Testament. Well, you remember the passage we read in Revelation 14, right at the end. There's something even more solemn. This is the verse, the last two verses of chapter 14, verse 19 and 20. The angel thrust in his sickle, the angel of judgment, and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, in height as high as the bridle of a horse, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's about 185 miles. A sea of blood results from this great winepress of God's anger. So I think you can see to the brothers, this is a very, very fierce picture of judgment, a very solemn picture of judgment. Well, if that was all that I had to say to you this evening, then I would leave you with nothing but terror. Nothing but the unmediated justice of God. But there is something else here. There's something else here, and it's very important. Perhaps it's not so obvious to a casual glance, but it's very clearly and definitely intended. Look again at chapter 49 of Genesis and verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. Now, binding is quite a strong word. It's given in a continuous sense, and it means it's an act of serious and careful intent. It's stronger than just tying. In fact, it has the sense of it in taking captive, and I won't go into the details of that, but there is a deep connection there, I think. And then to the vine, to the fruitful vine, his own vine. Again and again, the Lord Jesus speaks of the vineyard as the people of God, those that should render him praise, those who belong to him, those who are his own, and yet one that's been stolen, misused by others, taken, and he's taking it back. His people, his praise, his place of worship. And to this vine, he binds a foal, a young ass. not just a freshly born ass, probably one about a year old, capable of bearing heavy burdens, judging from the way that the word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and the son of an ass, here Jacob says. His ass's colt, the son of an ass. Now it's interesting, every one of these three words is found in a later prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Now this is a prophecy given much later by a prophet, not too long before the end of the Old Testament. And this is clearly about the Messiah, the son of David. And this is what he says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. The lion of the tribe of Judah is coming. He is just and having salvation. And if you were to read straight on to verse 10, you'd see this. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea unto sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here is the great conqueror. Here is the great ruler. But look what he says in verse 9. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. In Hebrew, the words are very similar, the three words. And I strongly suspect Zechariah has this prophecy in Genesis in mind. Here is meekness. Here is justice as well. Here is the great king, but humbling himself. Here is the lion, but he's riding on a donkey. Here is a great battle and a great victory, and a little later Zechariah speaks of the blood of a covenant. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming down from the Mount of Olives, riding on a young ass with the palm trees laid out before him. And the children cry out and shout, Hosanna, son of David. That is the son of Judah, of course. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But what is this great triumph? Is he going to be crushing his enemies underfoot and staining their blood against his clothes? What is this crushing victory? Is it what we see in Joel? Is it what we saw in Isaiah? Well, if you turn with me to a passage in Lamentations, just after Jeremiah, you'll see a very interesting reference also to the winepress. Here it is, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 15. Don't need to turn to it, I'll read it for you. He says this. Jeremiah bewails Jerusalem, and he says, The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. Well, here's Jeremiah, the holy prophet, the warner of Jerusalem, the man who stood to prevent Jerusalem being judged, who pleaded with them, who argued with them, but he feels he's been crushed. He sees his people being crushed, and he feels as though he's been crushed as well. Trodden underfoot, crushed and bloodied. Do you remember the Lord Jesus in John 15 says, I am the vine. I am the vine. And in the same passage he says, they have hated me without a cause. And again, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Perhaps thinking about something parallel that's not directly mentioned in the passage will help us understand this. How is wine drunk? In a cup. In a cup. And if you look at the passages that refer to the cup of God, the cup of wine that the Lord offers, very often it is a cup of judgment. I refer you, for example, to Psalm 75 and verse 8. He says this, For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall drink them out and drink them. This is the cup of judgment. It's a cup of God's anger. It's a cup of justice. It's a cup of punishment. And we could look too at Isaiah 51 and the way that the prophet deals with his cup. Chapter 51, verse 22, he says this, Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, the Lord, the God, thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. Well, friends, do you remember that dark night? That dark night of which we sung. The Lord Jesus Christ faced death many times. He faced it near his birth. He faced it as soon as he preached in Nazareth. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He faced it when they tried to stone him multiple times. He faced it when they tried to lynch him. He faced it from the threats of Herod and the threats of the scribes and the Pharisees. But never like this. Never like this. Here he is. Look at him in the garden, sweating. We haven't seen this before. Here he is, wrestling and crying and struggling, pleading three times, let this cup pass from me. An angel strengthens the eternal Son of God. The one who upholds the heavens needs to be upheld. What is this cup? What is this dreadful cup which he so dreads? What is this punishment he so fears? What is this death struggle? It is Gethsemane. You know, the meaning of Gethsemane is a press. A press not for grapes this time, but for olives. And here he was sorely pressed. Pressed to his limits, beyond his limits it feels. Crushed, and he has a terrible sense of the things are yet to follow. And he bore these things for us, if we come to him. He drinks our curse, our punishment. He takes the terror and the indignation of God against us, and he drinks it to the dregs. Well, friends, look too again at verse 11 of chapter 49. There's something else here. He shall wash, or he washed, his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He washed, perfect. There is something intensive, something completed about the act here. It is something perfected, not yet in us, of course, but in him. And this is not a stain of the grapes. It is a washing, a cleansing. The Lamb, the great triumph, the great work of God is to atone. In Revelation 19, verse 13, his garments are described as dipped in blood. And you might say to me, well, were they dipped in blood when he was at the cross? When they parted his garments, when they took away them from him? Yes, they were. His back was laid open by that scourge, by those terrible whips with bones and metal. As Psalm 129 says, the ploughers have ploughed long furrows in my back. He probably lost a great deal of blood even before he reached Calvary, and his garments would have been stained with blood. But here is a washing, not a staining. Here is something that cleanses and changes us. If you look, for example, at Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks about how he washes us with his blood, washes us from our guilt, washes us from our shame, washes away the record and the power of our sin. And John speaks the same in his letter. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is a strange way of cleansing stains. Usually blood leaves a terrible stain. But what he means is it breaks the power of sin. It washes our defilement away. Nothing else can. Nothing else can. Not our works, not our religion, not our prayers, not our goodness, for we have none. Nothing can wash away the deceit of idolatry like this. Nothing can take away the stain of our shame, of our greed, of our selfish cruelty. Nothing can take away the stains, the tattoos of fornication or adultery like this. And how effective is it? Well, David speaks in Psalm 51 when he's He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. He's deceived his people. He's stolen a man's wife. He says, purge me with hyssop, that very herb, that very plant used to sprinkle blood. And he says, I shall be clean. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me with that blood, and I shall be whiter than snow. Here is the power of Christ's work. Here is the triumph of his victory. Do you see his love? Do you see his absolute determination? Do you see the Father's purpose? Do you see how magnificent his triumph is? Meditate on it, friends. This is not a defeat. This is not an accident. This is not a snare. Or if it was, he is the one who sets the snare, not his enemies. He snares them. It is deliberate. And it is his considered plan and purpose. The lion becomes the lamb. He binds his foal to the vine, and then he washes his clothes in blood. This is an absolute triumph. He is more than a conqueror. And he will see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. There is exhilaration in his heart. There is delight as he sees this work of redemption completed and then beginning to change other people, then beginning to transform families and lives and homes as he sees this precious work working itself out in the lives of others. The power of his enemy crushed, absolutely crushed. The power of deceit, the power of dishonesty, the power of lust broken. And as he administers this liberty and privilege of the possession of him, the heir of all things, here is the greatest of gifts. Well, friends, he can change the very worst of men. He can transform and cleanse the very worst of women. He's changed and transformed them into saints, into servants. You may say, well, I'm too bad for that. My life is too rebellious. I've lived too evilly. But he takes the vilest of lives as a challenge. He loves to bless them, to cleanse them, and to wash them. He takes the most selfish of thieves and he makes them generous and gracious. What could he do in your life? What could he do in your family if you trust him, if you come to him, if you diligently seek him and trust him, if you lean upon him and learn from him, if you look to his power and his promise, if you trust in his gracious command? Oh, friends, he himself will give you life and grace, for he has loved us and given himself for us. Here is the great triumph of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your dear Son, the one who washed his garments with his own blood, the one who took the dreadful cup he dreaded so much that we might never, ever have to taste it. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of our sin, open our blind and stony hearts, and grant us life, grant us love, grant us, Lord, a place of refuge in that day of wrath and judgment to come. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last hymn this evening is 261. Well, we speak of